Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Broadway's Greenwood campus this morning. I'm excited to see a few faces back for the very first time. And so to you guys, welcome home. We're so glad that you're here. Of course, we miss our greet time where we kind of get to walk around and see everyone and give each other a hug. We can't quite do that yet. It'll happen again one day. But until then, I want to invite you guys to stand up right where you are and then turn and just greet everyone in any way you can figure out. A wave, an air hug, an air high five. And then you can have a seat this morning. I have a question for you all. Have you ever noticed in any good novel that you read or any great movie that you watch that there is this moment? This moment when suddenly the everyday and the normal life of the main characters is interrupted, and there is this obstacle that is revealed that they must overcome. Usually it's an event that's outside of the control of the characters, but it sets them into motion. It sends them off on this life-changing journey that we then get to watch and follow along. There's actually a name for this moment. Writers often call it the inciting incident. And so, for example, let's think through some of the major stories we know. In Romeo and Juliet, the inciting incident is when these two young people from rival families meet and fall in love. Or in Batman Begins, the inciting incident is when Bruce Wayne's family is killed, and it sets him off on a journey toward being a superhero. Or, if you've seen Finding Nemo, the inciting incident is when Nemo is scooped up out of the water and taken to, I believe it was a dentist office, something like that. Y'all can correct me after the service if you remember. All right, good, I'm good. So, I probably should have said spoiler alert, just in case you all haven't seen these movies or aren't familiar with these stories, but I think you get the point, right? The inciting incident upsets the status quo, and it sparks the story's movement forward. Last week, we began to explore together the grand story of the people of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And we said together that really every journey just has three parts. It has a start, it has an end, and then, of course, the middle. Today, we're going to focus in on the start of the story, where we will discover the inciting incident that starts this whole journey for the Israelites. We will see that their lives are interrupted and that they are set off on this life-changing journey that we not only get to watch and follow along, but that we get to learn from as well. And so let's go back to the start. As our story opens in Egypt, we find the Israelites living there in this place that is their home. They've been living there for hundreds of years at this point. It's the only home that this generation of people has ever known. And it was a home that had been very, very good to them for a very long time. In fact, initially, Egypt was a refuge for them during a time of great famine. Joseph, an Israelite, had helped the Pharaoh of Egypt prepare for this great disaster. In fact, he'd stored up so much food that they just stopped trying to count it. And whenever the famine hit, not only in Egypt, but far wider than that, whenever it hit where Joseph's family still lived in Canaan, the Pharaoh of Egypt agreed to let all 66 members of Joseph's family come and live there with him. But not only did he allow them to come, he kind of like rolled out the red carpet for them. He says, you know what? You can enjoy all the fat of the land. And when you come from Canaan, don't even bring anything with you because the best that Egypt has to offer will be yours. Talk about a warm welcome, right? But then to top it all off, Pharaoh also gives the people of Israel kind of the best place to live there. He gives them this agriculturally rich place called Goshen, a place that is quite the oasis in Egypt that's like 95% sand and stone and desert. But this lush landscape allowed them to come there and to continue to do what they had always done. They were allowed to come and to continue to be shepherds, a profession that the Egyptians weren't all that fond of, and so they kind of just left God's people alone there in Goshen to do what they'd always done. And so they had this little slice of paradise pretty much to themselves. There in Goshen, as the years went by, the very small number of people who had settled there in Egypt thrived. They began to increase in number and to fill the land. All was well. Life was good for them there until this one day, Scripture says. This one day where there was a new Pharaoh who came to power who did not know Joseph. Now, we need to recognize that this is probably not just talking about the very next Pharaoh in the timeline, but rather a change in the dynasty, a changeover in power after a considerable amount of time. And so, of course, this new Pharaoh, he doesn't know Joseph, right? He's probably been dead for quite a while. But this word that's being translated know here isn't really talking about that kind of knowing. It's not talking about having a personal acquaintance with Joseph or even personal knowledge of who he is. This word translated know means having a commitment to someone. It means having concern for their well-being. And so this new Pharaoh who's come to power, even if he has heard of Joseph and how he helped to save Egypt, quite frankly, he doesn't care. When it comes to Joseph and now all these people descended from him living in his land, he looks at them and they mean nothing to him. When he looks at this large group of people, he only sees one thing, a problem. A problem that must be shrewdly dealt with lest they rise up and overpower him. And so you might remember the story. First, Pharaoh attempts to take their freedom away, making them his slaves. From what the Bible says, we know that they were made to make mud bricks. And we have some structures that are still standing that give us some concept of what they would have built there. They would have most likely built storage warehouses that would have been attached to temples so that the offerings could be stored there. So whenever people would come to the temples for worship, they would be able to have what they need to worship their gods. There are historical records that help us recognize and understand a little bit more of what life in slavery in Egypt would have been like. I think when we hear the word slavery, we immediately think of the heinous chattel slavery that was practiced here in the Americas. But there's some distinctions between the slavery that they would have experienced there in Egypt. First of all, what we know is that they would have likely received some pay for their work, not a whole lot. Just enough to get by, not enough to make any major purchases to advance themselves, but their work would have provided them with something desirable. It would have provided them with job security that allowed them to take care of their families. We know that they likely would have worked around 8 hours a day and that they would have gotten weekends in the 10-day calendar that was the Egyptian calendar of the time. However, all that being said, of course, any kind of forced labor, any kind of slavery is reprehensible. The Israelites, they suffered under this ugly and unjust system that was meant to dehumanize them and subjugate them. They had masters who were often ruthless to them. They would be condescending. They would make their work more difficult and at times beat them. So the freedom that the Israelites had experienced from the time that they had come to Egypt to live where they desired and to do what they had always done, it was suddenly ripped away from them. And Pharaoh hoped that this would break them. He hoped that not only would it give him greater control over them, but that it would result in some deaths and dwindle their numbers. However, the more he oppressed them, guess what happened? Their numbers just continued to grow, and they kept spreading out in Egypt. And so Pharaoh, he makes another attempt. In addition to taking away the Hebrew people's freedom, now he tries to stop their fruitfulness. He enlists the help of just two people, two midwives, and he commands them to kill every baby boy as he is coming into the world. It was a devious strategy that would have devastated family, after family, after family, until it devastated the people of God as a whole. However, yet again, the Hebrew people, they just continued to multiply because these midwives refused to listen to him. And so by this point, Pharaoh is pretty worked up, right? He's pretty furious and frustrated. And so he makes yet another run at them, this time intensifying his efforts. He has tried to take their freedom away. He has tried to stop their fruitfulness with this small secret mission. But now he tries to destroy their future by calling on everyone, all of his people, to throw Hebrew boy infants into the Nile. The arrival of this new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph was the inciting incident that interrupted the lives of the Israelites. Confronted with all of these acts of aggression, they suddenly have to ask themselves, how will we respond to this obstacle to our freedom and our fruitfulness and our future that God so wants for us? The end of Exodus 2, it gives us our first glimpse at their response to this inciting incident. This is what it says. It says, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The long journey of the Israelites began with this one thing: longing. Longing for deliverance. If you'll remember last week, we said that at the beginning of every journey, one thing is required of us, and that is honesty. And as the Israelites cry out to God and dare to name their longing to him, that's what's happening here. They are getting honest. They are getting honest that there is a problem. They're getting honest that they need help beyond themselves. They're getting honest that they need God to step in and take them from where they are to somewhere beyond and better. I want us to think about that for our own lives. As we look back on this past year, I think it's pretty fair to say that the pandemic has been an inciting incident for all of us. It has interrupted our lives and has revealed new obstacles that we must overcome. Obstacles outside of us, certainly, you know, like the virus itself and how we're going to live out our lives in light of it. But I think that if we're honest, we can also acknowledge that this pandemic has also revealed some obstacles within us. Some obstacles within us that must be overcome, like fear or anger or anxiety or depression or selfishness or impatience or codependence or any other number of hurts or habits or hang-ups that are robbing us of the freedom and the fruitfulness and the future that God wants for us. The inciting incident of the pandemic has made these obstacles that perhaps were already there before the pandemic glaringly obvious. And they have highlighted our own deep need for help beyond ourselves. And so again, if we get honest, I think that most of us would be able to say that we too have found ourselves longing for God to deliver us. However, we will soon see that the Israelites will have to decide just how much they want that for which they long, as will we. You see, God is faithful, and so God hears their cries. He has concern for them. He remembers the covenant he made with their ancestors, and so he raises up this leader named Moses, this leader who will not only lead them away from slavery in Egypt, but to the promised land. This place that is flowing with milk and honey. This place where God will be their God and they will be his people. This place where they will become a great nation. But almost instantly, the Israelites figure out that it's not going to be an easy road to get from here to there. Moses goes to Pharaoh and asks Pharaoh to let his people go. And at that very first request, of course, the Pharaoh is not too excited about this idea. And so not only does he deny the request, but he harshly punishes God's people as a result. He doesn't give them the straw that they need to make their mud bricks the next day, and they have to gather up the straw by themselves. But they're expected to meet the same quota as the day before. And so when they don't meet that quota, then the overseers, they begin to mock them and beat them. Still, Moses, he assures the people. He says to them, God is going to do what he has promised for you. God is with you, and he will take you to liberation in the promised land. But this is what Exodus 6 says. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him. They did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. At the first sign of resistance, the Israelites are ready to give up on deliverance. Sure, life in Egypt is not great in this moment, but they kind of convince themselves, you know what, it's not all bad. We have this beautiful place to live in Goshen. You know, we have jobs that provide for our families, and at least we know what to expect here. There's just too many what ifs to move forward from where we are to the promised land. And so suddenly it just seems so much wiser to stay where they are, to stay there in Egypt, here in this place that is far from perfect, but is home to them. There is always a sense of safety in staying where we are, isn't there? The what ifs of change, they can overwhelm us before we ever take a single step forward. What if I fail? What if I disappoint others? What if I just don't have what it takes to overcome this obstacle? And so we stay where we are in the safety of what we know, trading our longing for counterfeit control. But here's what we can know. There will always be resistance on the road to deliverance. As much as we long for change, we can expect that the what ifs are going to try to get us to play it safe. And so what if we learn to beat these what ifs at their own game, right out of the gate? What if before we ever got started, we just kind of conceded to them? What if before we took our first step, we just accepted that there are going to be some failures? But we made peace with that, knowing that we are following a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. What if before we ever took our first step, we just accepted that there are going to be some people who are disappointed in us? Most likely some people who benefit from us staying afraid and angry and anxious and depressed and selfish and impatient and codependent, people who benefit from our enslavement. And what if we knew that, but we just made peace of that, with that, knowing that the full life that God so wants for us is so much more valuable than anyone else's applause or approval? What if we just expected from the start that we do not have what it takes to overcome this obstacle on our own? But we made peace with that, knowing that the power of God that is at work within us is able to do infinitely more than we could ask or imagine. The what ifs that tether us to safety lose their power when we just accept them and welcome them as a necessary part of getting from where we are to the place that we long to go. There will always be resistance on the road to deliverance. And so the question that will always come to us that we will have to answer is this: is it worth it? We only know what we know. And so we'll always kind of be tempted to stay safe where we are. But it is just as much true that we don't know what we don't know. That it's hard for us to grasp just how full and abundant the life is that we find ourselves longing for. But it is this picture of the freedom and the fruitfulness and the future that God so wants for us that will keep us moving forward, that will help us cling to hope even when it gets hard. Dr. Edith Eger, who endured the Auschwitz concentration camp and who spent her life finding liberation for herself and for others, this is what she says. She says, change is about interrupting the habits and the patterns that no longer serve us. If you want to meaningfully alter your life, you don't simply abandon a dysfunctional habit or belief. You replace it with a healthy one. You choose what you're moving toward. You find an arrow and follow it. As you begin your journey, it's important to reflect not only on what you'd like to be free from, but on what you would like to be, that you would like to be free to do or become. And so I want you to think about that for a moment. What is the good destination that God is putting out before you that makes the journey, that makes the resistance on the road to deliverance worth it? Throughout Jesus' ministry, ordinary people like us experienced deliverance whenever they found the courage to step out of their safety and to boldly name their longing to him. In Matthew 8, we find this summary of Jesus' healing ministry. And there we find a man with leprosy coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He named his longing to Jesus. And with a touch, his leprosy is gone. A centurion comes announcing to Jesus that his servant is paralyzed. And when Jesus asks, like, "Do I need to go to him?" The centurion says, "There's no need. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." He names his longing. And so Jesus speaks this man's body into wholeness. People who are sick and demon-possessed, they come to Jesus longing to be transformed. And then Jesus goes to work, helping them overcome the obstacles in their lives. Again and again and again, we see that when we name our longing to Jesus, it is a catalytic moment. In that moment, it opens up the way for us to experience God's healing power in the place of our deepest need. And so if Jesus were standing in front of you today, what would you ask him to do for you? What is it that you are longing for? What is the obstacle that the inciting incident of this pandemic has perhaps uncovered that you need to overcome so that you can experience a fuller life with God and with others? In just a moment, I'm going to guide us in a time of reflection that'll give us the opportunity to name our longing to Jesus. But before we do that, I'd like you to see a video of a few of the people here in our church family and over at the Melrose campus as well who have taken this step, who found the courage to name their longing to Jesus, and in doing so, taken their first step on the road to deliverance. Let's watch together.
During the pandemic, I've learned a lot about myself, a lot about my family. I think that happens when you're stuck in a house with them for long periods of time. But I found that I spend more time trying to look like the person that I want to be, and less time actually trying to do the things that will get me to be the person that I want to be. My wife bought a shirt during the pandemic. It says, "I'm fine, it's fine, everything's fine." And obviously it's a sarcastic shirt, but I feel like it very much describes me a lot of times and my efforts to be perceived as somebody who's got it all together and doesn't have issues, doesn't have weaknesses, doesn't have struggles. And I think that's been a problem in my life, is always thinking that strength and weakness are polar opposites. Very, very slowly, you know, before the pandemic and now into the pandemic, I'm starting to make the connection that strength and weakness are actually aligned very, very close. The ability to accept your weaknesses, accept your failures, accept your worries, and be vulnerable in them is actually true strength.
I think for me, during the pandemic, I had a hard time feeling like I mattered a whole lot, or I had anything to offer, or that people really did care about me. So I had to really get into that and think about that and look at that, because it wasn't a very good place to be. The bright side of it is I realized that people do care, that I have value, that I'm loved, that I don't have to do something for somebody for them to love me. I don't have to be anybody but who I am and just show up, and that's good enough. And that is good enough.
The pandemic has taught me that change is okay. I'm a change-resistant person and a person of routine. And last year, when not only I had to change my schedule around, but I had to change every aspect of my life, I learned that I needed to slow down. And I know that now because I appreciate the pace of life a lot more this year than I did pre-pandemic. I learned that I needed more family time than what I originally thought was a sufficient amount. And so through all of these changes that have affected my life, I've learned that one of the constants is the love from others, the love from God. And I appreciate the ways that love comes out in new and unexpected ways. And for that, I am very thankful.
So the first day we show up, there's a table. We're all sitting there staring at each other, so there's no place to hide. And I remember looking down at the first question and thinking, oh, crap, this is going to be tough. How am I going to answer this tough question and come out looking like I've got it all together? And I remember looking over at Pastor Wayne and thinking, I know what I'm going to do. Pastor Wayne is going to have an amazing answer. And I'm going to slowly just kind of cherry pick some of his things he says and morph it into my own answer. And then I'm going to scoot right through, smooth as can be. If you know Pastor Wayne, he did not take the easy way out on a hard question. He came out completely vulnerable. He talked about weaknesses, struggles, worries, fears, things in his life that he thought he had failed at, things that he thought he was currently failing at. And I remember in that moment, it being like a light bulb in my head saying that I have got to get there. I've got to get to where he is, to where I can be true to myself. And just thinking about the possibilities of what my life could be like if I take my walls down and let people in.
Often when we come to Scripture, we come reading it with our heads and our hearts. But today, during our prayer time, I want to invite us to read Scripture, to hear the Scripture, and to use our imaginations. It's called the Ignatian Method. And what it does is it invites us to immerse ourselves in a gospel story. And so today, I'd like to invite us to step into the story of Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. And so if you could find a comfortable position, and if you're willing as you're sitting there, to close your eyes, I'd like to invite you to do that today as we prayerfully come before God and enter into the story. Hear these words. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. Picture yourself there with Jesus as a part of the crowd. What do you see? What do you hear? What can you feel and smell? A blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Can you see him there? What does he look like? What is he asking for? How does his voice sound? When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Can you see and hear and feel his determination? Can you feel his desperation as others try to quiet him? Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." Imagine Jesus' face and his eyes as he requests this. Allow yourself to hear his voice. So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Can you imagine his anticipation and expectation? Now hear Jesus say, "What do you want me to do for you?" Let the question ring in your ears and echo in your heart. While Jesus has spoken this question directly to Bartimaeus, imagine now that Jesus is asking this question directly to you. In this moment, you have his full and focused attention. Allow yourself to hear him asking you with invitation and love. What do you want me to do for you? And notice what begins to stir in your heart. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." What do you say to Jesus today? What is it that you are longing for? What is it that you need or want most from Jesus in this moment? What do you desire to be free from? And what do you desire to be free to become? Voice that to Jesus today. Jesus, we do believe that you meet us in the place of our deepest need. And so, God, we look to you with hope, and we look to you with trust that you are indeed at work, leading us to the full life that you so want for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.